Men look at us before they look at our doctrines. And if we're legalists, if we go on and say, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, they're going to say, boy, I'm not much interested in that type of Christianity. But if they see us loving and kind and tender and being willing to love and to give ourselves, well, they'll say, that person has something that I do not have. And unless you're standing for Christ and living for Him as His disciple, they're never going to look past you and see Christ. That's why we as Christians must understand that we start out in the Christian life with two strikes against us, because our merchandise is an offense to the world. What we must deliver is the offense of the cross. And oh, we must see to it that in addition to the offense of the cross, there is not the offense of the Christian. I had a chance to preach recently to several hundred Bible Institute students in one of the Bible Institutes back east. And I said, oh, young men, listen to me. Most of you men will never become pastors of great churches. You are the fellows that have entered the Christian service late in life. You haven't gone to the university and the theological seminary, and you won't get the calls to the great churches. Most of you are going to be pastors in little small churches and places, but oh, God needs you there. God needs you there. But I said, don't have the offense of ignorance. Don't go around because you've been to Bible Institute and have an inferiority complex that you don't know your Greek and Hebrew. Don't say, oh, but I know the truth and these men are all modernists. Don't push them in the face. Don't kick them in the face. If only young men would realize when they go into a town, if they wouldn't begin by calling people names. I met a group of men high up in the ecumenical movement, and we had to work together on a certain thing that is developing, and one of them said, well, you know, you've called us some pretty bad names in the past, and we've called you some pretty bad names. Now, if neither of us call names anymore, maybe we can work together for the honor and glory of the Lord. And I discovered that there were men that were hungry for fellowship. And simply because I don't think there's any doubt of the fact that there are a lot of men that we call middle in the roaders that have associated with modernists, because a lot of fundamentalists said, well, you're not all the way over with us. You're over there. And they say, well, we want fellowship with somebody. And every time we come towards you, you hit us. So we go the other way. Because there is a tendency, you know, if anybody keeps hitting you and hitting you and hitting you, you're liable sooner or later to go a little bit away from them. And I believe that if we begin to love and understand that we must not have the offense of the Christian. I said to the Bible Institute students, be very careful you don't have the offense of bad grammar. Be very careful you don't have the offense of dirty linen, of a dirty neck, of dirty fingernails. You have the offense of the cross, that's enough. Suppose as a young preacher, a man goes out of a Bible school into a little town. Well, the town, we'll say, has a couple of hundred families, and there he is. There's one lawyer in the town, and that lawyer has a hungry heart. Well, the young Bible Institute student goes and preaches maybe to 60 or 80 people out of the couple of hundred. And the lawyer comes once, and the young fellow gets up and says, don't think I'm going to compromise because that lawyer's there with all his education, and he bang, bang, bangs. And the lawyer goes away sorrowfully and says, that's not for me. Instead of the offense of the cross, which was bad enough, there was the offense of the fundamental man who met the man in need without love. Now Jesus gave three verses which showed what his disciples would be. The first is in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So the first mark was continuing in his word. Now someone says, that's what we want. We want to continue in the word. We want to be fundamental. What is it to continue in his word? Remember this, that when Jesus came, he preached things that were revolutionary. In fact, if a man preaches everything in the Bible today, he's a revolutionary. He comes into a place and the things he preaches overthrows common practices in the church. For in many, many churches, little by little, men build, introduce an error, and on top of it they put another error, and on top of it they put another error. And in many of our fundamentalist churches, they are not practicing as they were in the New Testament. In fact, all of us, I confess, that in myself, in my own church in Philadelphia, we don't run the church as it was in the New Testament or in the second century or the third century. They didn't have church building. We do, and we still will. They didn't have an order of service. Never, for hundreds of years, nobody ever went to church. Why, if you'd been living in the first 300 years after Christ, what would have happened on Sunday morning? You'd have said to your wife, come on, we're going over to Joe's. Some of the people are going to gather around over there, and you'd have wandered in. It wouldn't have been 11 o'clock. There would have been no church bell. You were very casual about it, because if you let people know, why, the soldiers would have come and taken you out and fed you to the lions. So you just sort of slipped over, or you walked down and went into the sewer, or the catacombs, or something like that. And nobody got up in front and said, sing loud and see if you can bring two more in. They'd have been policemen to arrest you, you see. So what would have happened? You'd have gone to somebody's house, and a dozen people, men, would have been in this room, and the women off by themselves, letting their veils down just a little bit, feeling sort of out of place with men so near at hand. That's the way it would have been for hundreds of years. Don't forget it. And the church wouldn't have begun with the doxology or the glory or the invocation or the pastoral sentences. They'd have come in and said, hello, Joe, how are your children? Oh, fine. The boy get over the mumps? Yes, he did. That's the way church service would have begun. And people would have talked to each other, you know, Mrs. So-and-so is in need. Well, we've got to help her. And then there was no New Testament. You couldn't have said, turn to the book of Romans. It hadn't been written yet. Paul never read John 3:16 in his life. John wasn't written till after Paul died. Paul never read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But they'd have talked about this and that, and just as you get around sometime and discuss, they'd have discussed, well, you know, the Spirit of God does this or that, and Jesus did this. And they would have discussed Jesus and how wonderful he was. Somebody would have spoken out, and the Holy Spirit would have come upon one and then upon another. And after a while, the ladies would have prepared something to eat, and everybody would have begun to eat their meat, their potatoes, their, not potatoes, Columbus hadn't discovered America yet, but you see, it's just like that. Just commonly I happen to say potatoes, and you'd think if I hadn't called attention to it, probably not one person in the room would have caught the error. And very few people would think that Christians ever lived any differently than we live. But the church today is so utterly, absolutely different. And after a while, someone would have taken a loaf of bread and torn a hunk off and said, you know, the Lord, when he was betrayed, said, this is my body. And they would have taken a piece and handed it to the next person, and everybody would have taken a piece all the way around the room. And when they got through, they'd have taken a cup and have drunk it, and it would have gone around that. That's the way the early church was. All right, well, we have them as they are now, and it can't be changed, and this is the way it is. But let's be very, very careful to know what it means to continue in his word. For when Jesus got up to preach, let me tell you, he was a radical of the radicals as far as they were concerned at first. Now, don't misquote me. You know, I'm always concerned about the fact that when I've got 1,000 people in front of me, 998 of you are intelligent as can be. But one or two are ignorant, and those two go out and misquote me. And so may I tell you, good 998, for the sake of the two that are ignorant, that when I say Jesus was a radical, don't go out and say Dr. Barnhouse said Jesus was a communist. He wasn't anything of the kind. There's no communism in the Bible. When Ananias and Sapphira sold everything and gave part of it, they weren't killed because they didn't give it all, but because they said they had given it all. Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they sang I Surrender All in prayer meeting when they didn't mean it. Just that. Boy, if God killed everybody today that sang I Surrender All when they didn't mean it, there'd have to be a morgue in the basement of every church. It's tragic that we have to laugh when we say a thing like that, so aware of the fact that it's true. But what I mean is this. They lived as Jews under the law. Suddenly Jesus came in and said, my father's house was called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now believe me, to say a thing like that, it's just, you can imagine what would happen, come here and say, if someone would stand up and say, you know the way you Christians live, you're worse than a bunch of Mohammedans. Only he did it a whole lot worse than that, and he had his personal holiness to back it up. So that when it hit, you see, when I hit, it's just a little hit. But when Jesus hit, It was that you stayed hit. And then the next day he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house. Oh, the house of God, your house. Let me tell you this. Jesus' preaching was just as radical as if someone told you you had to come in here and grab a handful of communion bread and some of the communion wine and take it out in the gutter and throw it in the gutter and stamp on it. He says, God is going to be through with the synagogue and through with the temple. Woman, believe me, he said in John 4, the hour cometh when neither here nor at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. God is through with the temple. God is through with lambs. God is through with priests. God is through with form, ceremony, liturgy. And believe me, that was radical. And everybody was asking questions. They heard him preach and they went away and said, what kind of a guy is this? Is he crazy? How can a man be born when he's old? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What manner of saying is this? You shall seek me and not find me. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Is he going to kill himself? You can just pick it out in the midst of the Gospels and see the effect of Jesus' preaching. And there was sharp division among the Jews. We read in John 10:19 that there was a division in the people, and some said this is, and some said no. Some said this is the Messiah, and some says this is the devil. You cast out demons by the prince of the demons. And some of the people said he was the devil, and was working by the prince of the power of the devil. Now it wasn't the disciples that asked these questions. It was the others, because his disciples, oh, and this is what he wants us to be, his disciples, when he teaches us something, we say, yes, Lord, I believe it, I don't understand it. This morning we had a question box period for a few minutes. Some of the people asked me some questions. I had to say, I don't know, if I could understand God, I'd be God. They began to ask me deep questions about election. Why didn't God save everybody? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But I tell you, I believe it because I find it in the book. And I say, Lord, I'm willing to accept thy word. He said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So the mark of the true disciple is that we continue in his word. But oh, dear friends, we don't continue in the word as though the word was a brickbat to hit everybody over the head with it. It's true that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But the book of Ephesians says we're to speak the truth in love. You're to love. You're to love even those you know to be enemies. If you have a friend who belongs to a liberal church, instead of saying, oh, you go to the devil's church. They don't know any Bible. They don't know this or that. Do you ever stop to think that for better or for worse, when the Lord said, feed my lambs, where are they? Well, 90% of them are in the denominations. I have some people in my denomination that say, oh, you ought to get out of the apostate church. We got out of it. We've come out. God says, come out and be separate. Now look, God never called when he says, come out from among them and be ye separate. He wasn't talking about denominations. He was talking about devil worship down in the temple of Juno and Jupiter and Venus and Mars and the rest of it. He wasn't talking about professing Christians. And believe me, you're never going to be entirely with Christians till you get to heaven. Because if you go out and found a new church and say, we want everybody in it to be faithful, well, you're going to be there, so there'll be some unfaithfulness in it. And believe me, there's going to be tares in the midst of every field of wheat. Because if you think you get a church with all wheat, while you sleep, the devil will plant some tares and it'll soon begin to grow. There isn't a denomination in the history of the world that has ever remained faithful to God. I repeat it. There isn't a denomination in the history of Christianity that has ever remained faithful. It has always been a process of disintegration, decline, and God picks out a Luther and brings him out, and something else starts, and that begins to go down. Every revival movement has been like hot volcanoes. Fire with Luther and Calvin and fire with Wesley. But if you ever saw a volcano 10 years afterwards, the fire was hard lava and nothing would grow on it. And that's been the history of the Christian church. And God is always working afresh, and he's working with people, and he's working with individual hearts. And he says, continue in my word. But now listen to the second verse. And this is why I chose this subject. I now come to the real reason why I picked this one out for tonight. In John 13:35, he says, "By this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." By this shall men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Not by a button on your coat or a cross. Don't misunderstand. If you want to wear it, God bless you. I am not the one who picks out your coat ornaments or your jewelry. Wear what you want. By this shall men know that you're my disciples indeed. If you carry a Bible around with you? Oh, no. We have an organization back east among high school students, and they want all the high school students to carry a big Bible to school with them. And I say, believe me, if I was a high school teacher and a Christian and I saw a boy come in carrying a Bible with him, I'd mark him much more hardly than I would anybody else. Because if you're going to bring a Bible to class along with your chemistry book, you better have done your homework. For what is sin? In my church, I say to the pupils, sin is getting a B if you're capable of getting an A. Now, if you only have a B brain, then you get your B, and it's sin is to get a C. And if you've only got a C brain, then get your C, and it's a sin to get a D. But I'm going to mark that a person is a Christian, not by the fact that he lugs a Bible to school or wears a question mark or a cross or Jesus saves on his coat, but I'm going to mark it by the fact that he's kind, that he's loving, that he won't chisel on you, that he won't steal your parking space, that he won't draw ahead fast with his jalopy and make you put on the brakes in order that you don't brush your fenders with him. That you can trust him, that you're in fellowship. Do you know the meaning of the word fellowship? It's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. The word fellowship comes from a Germanic root, phelagskap. Ship means a quality of being. We added on to words, and whenever you say companionship, scholarship, fellowship, it's the quality of being, companions or scholars or fellows. Well, what is fellows? Fellows comes from a word meaning cow. Cow? Yes, cattle. In fact, if any of you speak Norwegian or Icelandic, what's the word for cow in Icelandic? It's fe. And it's come down in English from the lawyer's fee. Two men had a fight over a cow, and the lawyer got the cow. And that's the way... The name? I'm serious. I'm very serious. That's the word fee came in. The word fee is just plain the word for cow. Now, way back a few generations ago, your ancestors and mine were all of them devil worshippers living in the forests of Europe. I don't care if you come from Scotland or Ireland or England or Norway or Sweden or Denmark or Germany. Your ancestors were devil worshippers living in the forests of Europe. And your ancestors had a few cows, and they didn't trust each other. And this man had six cows, and he went out, and this man had six cows, and they watched them. There were no fences, and they took them along to pasture. And they never had the thought, look, let me watch all 12 of the cows, and you go home and work. Oh, no, they said, if I let him watch my cows, he'd milk them. You see... And then finally, I don't know who it was, but finally, there came the day when one man said to another, look, we've got to make hay while the sun shines. And if you will watch all of my cows and let me work today, I'll trust you that you won't milk my cows. And tomorrow I'll watch all the cows and you trust me that I won't milk your cows. And so we'll do two jobs. I'll get a full day's work done and you'll get a full day's work done. So men put their cows together. Phelag. Cows together. Fellow. And fellowship is the quality of putting your cows together and trusting people. Fellowship. You can trust a man. He's not going to chisel on you. You can trust him. You have fellowship when you can hand them the key to your front door and say, look, I'm going to be gone to Los Angeles for 3 or 4 days. You keep an eye on things. You put things together. They won't loot your house while you're gone. Well, that's a new thing in life, of course. It came little by little. Now, this must be in the midst of Christianity that we love one another and not try to play God for people. Let me give you an illustration. I remember one night I came into Saturday night prayer meeting we had in our church. There was an old lady there. She's now 92 or 3, but in those days she was about approaching 70. And when I came in, because today she's wonderful how God has worked in her life, but when she was 70, she was pretty cantankerous. And I came in, and as I came in the door, I heard her say, "Ah, here he comes, we'll ask him." And I says, "What am I going to be asked?" She says, "Doctor, do you think it's right for Christian women to wear cosmetics?" Well, I said, "You want to be biblical, don't you?" She said, "Yes." David wrote a psalm thanking God for oil on the face to make it shine. So I suppose we could write a psalm thanking God for something pink on the face so that our women wouldn't look too much like something off a slab in the morgue. She said, "You think so? You think so? I said, "Well, there's the psalm of cosmetics. Take it or leave it. Thank God for oil on the face to make it shine." Oh, that was incredible. And I ask you this, dear friends, who in God's world ever made such a standard that a Christian must not wear cosmetics or must wear it? What has that got to do with Christianity? Why do you play God for somebody else? You see, let the Holy Spirit tell a young Christian. Don't go to a young Christian and say, "You mustn't do this or you mustn't do that." Let the Holy Spirit do it. That's the point I'm making. He'll teach you. He'll teach you. You mustn't say to a young convert, "Now you've got to stop smoking." Let the Holy Spirit do it. Now, if any man here says, "Oh, thank God, I can keep on," you've missed the point. In fact, if you ever say such a thing, then you're guilty of what is called the presumptuous sin. And God will have to deal with you doubly. You see, the whole thing is, though, that our religion must not be a question of things. I've been 27 years in my church, and I've never preached a sermon against liquor, smoking, cosmetics, dancing, bridge playing, or anything else. Oh, but someone says, "What will your young people do?" They go to the ministry and the mission field. That's exactly what happens. They go into the ministry and the mission field. Because instead of saying, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this," I say, "The Lord has done this for you. This is what God has done. Here is your position in Christ.